Please turn to Luke chapter number 15. And I have to say, I thoroughly enjoyed myself last week hearing Brother Murphy preach. But as I've oftentimes said, it is also difficult for us preachers not preaching and actually hearing somebody else preach, because we're itching to also get up and preach and say something. And so I've been looking forward, to be honest here, for a couple of weeks now to this message here this morning as we actually begin to kick off our Sundays here in 2019 with a new theme, Up and Out. And I trust that even during this year, that the theme that we are going to employ with our church is going to be one that is going to enrich us and help us to draw closer and love God and draw closer and love man. And so I trust that you'll be faithful and pray for us as we continue here at First Baptist in the year 2019. Luke chapter 15, let's all stand. And I want you to listen carefully as I read our text, at least a couple of verses from the story here this morning. Notice in verse number 21, the Bible says, "And the Son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in thy sight am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the Father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. Lord, I ask this morning that you would even bless our church in a phenomenal way this year as we begin in our messages to learn to have that up and out relationship. Lord, I pray that even this message here this morning would help us to get off to a good start. I pray that you'd bless now this message and help us to be fervent hearers. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. It was in June of 2013 that news broke across the country and featured news of a little boy. A little boy by the name of Grayson Clamp, a little boy who was born with a defect. You see, little Grayson had something that caused him not to be able to hear. He literally was born without the auditory nerves that would carry sound to the brain. And so because of that, for a few years, he, of course, was just simply deaf. And even though doctors tried to do cochlear implants, that proved to be unsuccessful. But in June of 2013, doctors at the University of North Carolina tried an experiment with him, one that actually proved to be successful. As they planted the auditory nerves directly into the brain, for the very first time, you are seeing a picture of the first time that little Grayson heard anything at all, and it happened to be the voice of his father. What, by the way, makes this even more remarkable is his parents, Len and Nicole, are a Christian couple who adopted Grayson, making it just a marvelous, marvelous story. He heard his father's voice. You know, there's a word, and thank you, we'll take that down, and we'll come back to that here in a little bit, but there's a word that I want us to hear. It's a word that you will hear mentioned oftentimes this year. It is, I've said it before, my favorite Bible word. It is the word grace. In the New Testament, that word is the Greek word charis. It's a word which means to lavish. It's a word which means to lavishly give. It's exemplified in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, where the Bible says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You see, grace is lavish giving. It is giving that is free. It is giving that is so abundant, so over the top, you just can't even describe it with any other word but the word grace. Now, I'm going to get back to Grayson here in a moment. But in the meantime, I want us to consider one of the greatest grace stories in the Bible. It's a parable. It's a parable that is oftentimes called the parable of the prodigal son. Now, that name, by the way, is inaccurate for two reasons. First of all, it's inaccurate because there are actually two wasteful sons, not just one. And Jesus never singles out one. He talks about both. Notice it begins in verse number 11 by Jesus introducing it by saying, a certain man had two sons. You see, here are two sons. They both wasted. That they both lavished on themselves. That they both were excessive in trying to do some things for themselves. They both estranged themselves from their father. Both of them wasted having a right relationship with their dad. That they just did it in different places and in different times. That the younger son, he does it first. He does it by going afar off. But make no mistake, the older son was just as prodigal as the younger son. He didn't have to go away to waste the relationship with the father, a relationship he didn't really have. Now, I'm pointing out to you that there are two different sons in this story. And each one of these sons, if you understand the context, very important, you'll understand that it is meant to illustrate two different groups that were there present that day hearing Jesus tell this story. That is, first of all, the first group, which represented the publicans and sinners. Notice earlier in the chapter, verse number 1, 15 verse 1. Then drew near unto him all of the publicans and sinners for to hear him. Now, first there's publicans and sinners. We know publicans, that's not, by the way, Republicans. Don't make this political. But publicans was a class of work. It was tax collectors. It was those who worked for the government, those who collected the taxes on behalf of the Roman government. And so you've got those tax collectors. They oftentimes were dishonest. They oftentimes were uncaring, ungenerous, and selfish themselves. And so they earned a disdain from the people, but they weren't the only ones. Notice as well, the publicans and sinners are grouped together. Sinners. Well, we don't even have to use our imagination. We all know probably what that means. Notice that this younger brother, what he does in verse number 12, the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. You see, that group of publicans and sinners were just like this younger brother. They were just like him in so many ways. And by the way, the original here is those who were sitting around, not only the groups that he's representing with the two brothers, but those others that are just simply bystanders who are listening to a good story being told. They are shocked beyond their comprehension at the disdain that a son could have for his father. Because when they hear the story about this son, they hear him say to his father, Father, give me my inheritance. Give me that which belongs to me. Give me. Now, you might say, well, there's nothing wrong with that. After all, I mean, if it's his inheritance, you know, shouldn't he be able to get that early? Oh, you have to understand. You see, in those days, they never doled out the inheritance until the death of the father. Basically, if I can put it this way, what this act of demanding the inheritance was not only selfish, but in addition, it really was forecasting, or actually this son basically saying to his father, Father, you are as dead to me. You're dead. I don't even consider you alive. Let's just jump forward to the way it's going to be. In essence, he killed his father off in his mind. He killed off that relationship, and he said, give me, so selfishly. It's incredible. But by the way, as incredible as the son's demand is, even more incredible is the father's response. Because we notice in verse number 12 that he obliged. A disrespectful son, a demanding son, and here this father is, and he doesn't rebuke him, he doesn't correct him, he doesn't disapprove of it, he just simply says, okay. And the Bible tells us in verse number 12, and he divided unto them his living. Now in those days, much of the possession of the father would have been probably in property and real estate. So it probably took a little bit of time. But in essence here, every day that it took for him to divvy this up and to sell the property so that he could give in coin, give in money to this younger son was a day that basically he felt the sting of rebuke of this son saying, Father, you are dead to me. Notice, without even a thank you to his father, this son goes off into a far country. And he squanders everything he now has. The Bible says in verse number 13 that this younger son, that he wasted his substance with riotous living. And then in verse number 14, the Bible says, and when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land. And he began to be in want. Oh, how foolish. How sad. But you know, it is the way of a fool that eventually here, when you put off tomorrow, eventually tomorrow comes, and now tomorrow's come, and he has nothing because he has squandered it all away. I want you to notice that in this story, this younger son, that all of a sudden he lost his identity. He didn't know who he was. That he lost his freedom. No longer could he control what he wanted to do. That he lost his dignity. Notice in verse number 16, it says, and he fain would have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat and no man gave unto him. But in addition, he lost his mind. He's now pigging out with the piggies. He's now rolling around, and I can imagine him squealing like the pigs. I can imagine him, you know, such as the other pigs here, just so selfishly here, snorting and even pushing some of the other pigs out of the way so that he can get to those husks. He's lost his mind. In the Jewish community, the imagery, because the pig was an unclean animal, means that this son has stooped as low as he can go. He's now the dirtiest of the dirty, the unholiest of the most unholy. He is unkosher in their thinking. But I love verse number 17 because verse number 17 says, and when he came to himself, he said. Now this son, by the way, represents a reprobate waster, somebody who has gotten far, far away from God, as somebody who has found themselves so far away from God that they cannot even imagine even ever seeing him again. It's interesting that the Greek word riotous is a compound word which means not saved, totally abandoned. Many people today, by the way, have entered riotous living. We know many people today have sought a lot of things. They've sought pleasures. They've sought the booze. They've sought the drugs. They've sought all of the sex. They've sought all of the things that this life, the possessions, the parties, the adventures, the travel, whatever it is that can try and bring pleasure, but they find themselves in the same end as this younger brother. They find themselves still in want. You know, a generation ago when I was a kid, in the 60s and 70s, when you had the drugs and the free love movement, I can remember those days when it just simply was an amazing, especially to the older folks back then, it was amazing to see how that they, that generation, a generation ago, how that they all of a sudden were seeking for pleasures and love in the wrong places. But you know, I would just simply say that in a new generation, we seem to be following the same course as a generation ago, and we seem to be throwing off all of restraint, and we seem to be looking for meaning in life. We seem to be looking for fulfillment in life in all of the wrong places. And oftentimes in what we see and what we say and what we do it with no restraints today. This younger son, he wasted his entire inheritance. Let me just say that there's always a need for anybody who finds himself away from God like this younger son to come to yourself, to come to a point where you are suddenly in your right mind. Notice this younger son that he thinks and he says to himself, verse number 18, I will arise and go to my father. Imagine the shame. You have to understand culturally that this son cut his ties completely. But he says, I don't care. I'm still going to go to my father. Notice he goes on and says, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned. I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Verse number 19, make me as one of thy hired servants. It's a very specific request and one that the father doesn't have to do. After all, this son has disgraced him. This son has cut ties. This son has called him dead to himself. That this son has gone off and wasted everything. That the father is not obliged to do a single thing for this son. But there's something actually behind this. When the son says in his mind, you know, I think I'm going to go home and I'm going to tell my father I have sinned. But by the way, he wasn't making any excuse. He wasn't saying my friends made me do it. He wasn't saying that, listen, it's just what everybody does. You know, everybody has a time when they're sold their wild oats. This son came to himself and he was honest. And I wish we would have the same honesty today to say, I have sinned. But he also, behind this, says, I'm not going to ask that I become a son again because I'm not. But he said, I'm going to say to my father, would you make me as one of your hired servants? Again, you have to understand in the culture, it's many of the times we read the Bible, and culturally we read it in our 2019 vernacular, our 2019 American expectations. But in those days, basically what that was saying was this: when he was saying, make me as one of thy hired servants, it was actually the understanding in the Jewish community that it wasn't enough to just simply apologize, but he had to make restitution. I think what he was saying was this: when he was going to go to his father and say, Father, make me as one of thy hired servants. The hired servants were those who were hired. But what he was saying is this: Dad, I want to just simply be hired out an apprentice to one of your slaves, one of your servants, so that I can earn some money so I can start paying you back. He's trying to make restitution. He's trying to pay the father back for all of the shameful, disgraceful things he knows he has done. And so he rehearses his speech. He has it down pat. He begins the long journey home. Notice in verse number 20, and he arose. Let's just pause here for this son and talk about the fact that there's more than one son who's away. There's more than one son who is wasting his father's existence. There's more than one son who is treating his father as if his father is dead. There's more than one son. And after the father deals with the younger son, the elder son reveals that he too is a waster. Notice and jump to verse number 25. Now his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. Now, whereas the younger son represents the publicans and the sinners, the older son represents the scribes and the Pharisees. Notice back in verse number 2, the second group is listed, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. We observe about this older brother that this older brother was very angry. He also was very proud. He was very much lifted up with himself. He takes his turn now to disgrace his father in such a way, when there's so much parting and so much merriment, and the father's happy, the father's relieved, the father is so excited that the younger son has come home, that he has this feast. But one which the older brother does not participate in. He doesn't even address, by the way, when his father comes out and talks to him, notice he doesn't even address him in a father way. Notice what he says. Verse number 29. And he answering said to his father, the father now comes out, leaves the party, leaves the feast, comes to the elder brother. And he answering said to his father, lo. Notice, he didn't begin with the term of endearment. Father. The younger son, when he returned, began by saying, Father. The older brother says, lo. It's sort of like, look. And you can just kind of hear the venom in his voice. That you can hear the hurt. You can hear the anger. But he doesn't even address him as a father. Notice he says, lo, these many years do I serve thee. Neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. He is filled with self-righteousness. He is so selfish. He says, you didn't do anything that I could make merry, that I could make merry with my friends. He had a name-only relationship, and I'm afraid there's a lot of folks today that have a name-only relationship with the Father. There's nothing real. There was nothing substantive. Now, at this point, not only is the name prodigal wrong because there are actually two sons that are wasteful, but can I just point out to you something, and it's the main part of my message. You know actually who the real prodigal is in the story? I might shock you. It's the father. It's the father. The father is actually a prodigal father. Now follow me with this, because the word prodigal is a word that oftentimes we only associate with the negative. We somehow taint it with being only a bad word. We think the prodigal is bad. But what does it mean at its core? It means lavish. It means excessive. It means over the top. Can I tell you that is actually a word that describes grace. That is actually a description of grace. You see, we oftentimes even say it, that grace is getting what we don't deserve. It is getting. It is God giving us what we do not deserve. It is the grace of God. The Bible tells us by which we are saved, if we're saved. Now listen, the point is this. If there's anybody who was living lavishly, if there's anybody who's living excessively, if there's anybody that just is over the top, it is actually this father. He's the prodigal father. He is the gracious father. I think we make a mistake by focusing on the sons anyways. I happen to believe the whole main character in this story is the father. If only we would see the father. And if only we would hear a word from him. I want you to notice eight things that display an amazing grace as we consider the prodigalness of the father in this story. Eight things that caused us to say that this father was a prodigal, a gracious father. What did he do? I want you to notice in the first place, he ran. In verse number 20, when the younger son comes to himself and decides to return home, we read these words, and he rose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran. Now, can you just see it? Instead of letting the son come to him, he comes to the son. He doesn't wait, but he comes to him. He not only comes to him, he could have walked to him, but the Bible says while he was a great way off, and by the way, that's where we all find ourselves, while he was a great way off, his father ran. Now, why is that an exhibition of grace? I'll tell you why it is. Because his father was a somebody. His father was a man of wealth. It's obvious in the story. This is a rich man. This is a wealthy man. This is a nobleman. One of the things that was true back in those days, in fact, Aristotle even made a saying about it. He said, the great men never run in public. Why was that? Because they're great men. They have servants to run. If I see something that needs to be done, attended to back there, if I'm a nobleman, if I'm a great man, back in those days, I get one of my assistants, I get one of my staff, I get somebody who's working for me. That they had workers, they had servants, that they could dispatch anybody and say, hey, you go run way back there and take care of this. He could have dispatched somebody to go to his son. But he didn't. He ran. He ran. But not only that, you got to understand the reason why Aristotle said that great men never run in public is because it just was not becoming. You see, men in those days, they wore robes. You ladies, by the way, that wear dresses, you know it's not easy to run in a dress. What do you have to do? You have to lift that thing, hike it way up. Can you imagine this? And by the way, this is probably not a young man. This is probably an old man. Big tummy, bald head. His legs are probably not something he wants to show off. And yet here is, if you can imagine, almost the humor of the situation, as all of a sudden this father, that this older man, who his son is so disgraced now coming home, that he lifts up his robe in order to run. They had to do it that way, showing off his legs. Can you imagine, little kids? Can you imagine, you know, some of the ladies say, oh, that's embarrassing. They just didn't do it. They did not run unless they were gracious, unless they didn't care about themselves, unless they only cared about the one they were running to. You see, the reason this father ran to his son is because of the love. The Bible mentions he had compassion, that he had love. And it didn't matter what his son had done. It didn't matter the guilt and shame. And by the way, he didn't wait for the son to give out the apology. He ran before the younger son even said a word. That's why I say he's a prodigal father. But notice that's not all. Because secondly, notice he kissed him. In verse number 20, the Bible says, "But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." Now this act too showed grace. The son did not deserve the father running. The son did not deserve the tender expression of a kiss from the father. This son deserved to be shamed. By the way, how much are we more likely to shun and shame somebody than to embrace them? The father had compassion. He ran, he embraced, he kissed him. He fell on his neck, he kissed him. Imagine this, this son is dirty. This son isn't cleaned up. He's been with the pigs. He hasn't had a bath in who knows how long. He's been in the mud, he's been in the muck, in the mire. And imagine, by the way, his clothes. His clothes are not clean clothes either. There's no Tide been applied to this product. He's dirty from head to toe. Yet that didn't matter. That father fully embraced him. In fact, it's interesting. The Bible, you got to imagine this. The typical kiss would have been in an Oriental society with men, would have been on each cheek. It was just a familial kiss. But in addition, the Bible says that he fell on him. He fell on his neck. You know what that means? That means, now imagine here, this is so unnobleman-like that here's this man who is thought as a pillar of the community, somebody who's looked up to. Everybody says, "Well, that's a great man. That's a man I want to, you know, aspire to, somebody I want to look up to, and somebody that all you kids, you ought to grow up to be like him." Here he is all of a sudden running, lifting up his robe. But then when he gets to the son, when it says that he fell on his neck, that means he tackled him. He bowled him over. He literally embraced him so hard that now all of a sudden the two of them are rolling around in the dirt as he's embracing him. Now again, this, I'm sure, because the illusion is that this is done in public, this is done in front of everybody in the community that they're witnessing. This father is amazing in how gracious he is to a son who just told him off and said, "Father, you're dead to me." Oh, that shows how gracious, how prodigal the father is. Grace beyond measure, a love that knows no limits. Yes, that is God, a picture of the Heavenly Father. He kissed the son and tackled him. And listen, I want to let you know that the Father has such love to you. He wants to bowl you over. Notice not only that, but even the phrasing here, "he kissed him." In the Greek, the tensing of that verb indicates and should be understood to mean a continuation, that he kissed him again and again. Not just simply the minimum, but he kissed him many times. He lavished him with embraces and with kisses, but that's not all, because the son tries to get out his speech. Notice that he only gets in part of it. Remember the speech that the son had rehearsed? He had practiced it probably 1,000 times on that journey home. Notice how much of it he gets out and what he doesn't. In verse number 21, "And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." Now, that's as far as he got before the father cut him off. What did he leave out? What didn't he get to? The part about, "Make me as one of thy hired servants." He never got to say that. He never got to say that. You see, the father, even in his grace, just simply cut him off. That the father in his grace lavished him. That the father in his graciousness continued to just simply bowl him over with so much love that the son never even got to that shameful point. But not only that, but notice number 3, he gave him something. He gave him a robe. In verse number 22, but the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Now, bring the best robe. As I thought about this, I thought, now here's a man, just logically speaking, when he says to his servants, bring the best robe, that's the best robe in the house. Logic causes me to ask the question, where's he going to find the best robe? He's not going out shopping. He's going within the confines of the father's house. Who possessed the best robe? The answer is the father. What he was basically saying when he said, bring the best robe, was he said, listen, you go back there and you find the best robe that I own. And you bring him my robe, the best robe, the one that, and if you understand, when you are a rich man, you spared no expense with your best robe. It might be embroidered with gold. It might have some very rare dyes, different colors. It might represent even with pearls and some other ornate things. But it was the best robe. And this father said, listen, I don't want to spare any expense. I want him to wear the best thing that I own. By the way, he gave him his own robe, the best robe. If you can imagine it, That sure was a change from what that son was wearing. That son only had rags. That son had just filthy rags. He just simply had filthy robes, if anything. But not only that, notice, amazing as this father's graciousness is, it doesn't end there. But it continues, notice number 4. He gave him a ring. In verse number 23, and it says, and he put a ring on his hand. He instructed his servants, and now I want you to go and put a ring. Again, not just simply, this was specifically understood that this was a specific ring. It wasn't just a ring, not just simply go shopping for a ring, but I want you to put a ring on his finger. That was the signet ring. It was a signature, basically, in those days. It basically meant it was the ring that the father did business with. It was the ring that the father exercised his power, his control. It was basically his credentials. He said, listen, I want you to give him that signet ring. Put that ring, put it on his finger. That son didn't deserve that. In fact, remember, he acknowledged. He said, Father, I'm no more worthy to be called that son. I don't want to hear that. Put the ring on his finger. Realize what that was saying? That was saying, you're my son. But that's not all. Because notice number 5, the fifth thing that he gives him now. Notice in verse number 22, he gives him shoes in addition. And shoes on his feet. Now this is important, and I'll tell you why. Because this too publicly identified him as a son. Here's a father and son now going to be walking home. Remember, he's met him a great way off. Remember now, they've still got a journey to make it back down the trail, down the road, down the driveway, back down to the home, back to the house. And as they do so, he's making sure that as this younger son returns, that he's got his robe on him, his signet ring, but shoes. Why is that important? Because the servants back in those days did not have shoes. Only the family. That they were a luxury. They were something that the servants, it was not deemed necessary. The servant, their job was to take care of the family and the family members. And so they oftentimes worked and they oftentimes lived without shoes. They were shoeless. And so by putting shoes on his finger, he was basically rejecting the idea that you are not my son. He was saying by putting shoes on his feet, you are. Now imagine again, this is totally opposite of what the son expected. But isn't that what grace is all about? Grace is you getting what you don't deserve and what you don't expect. But now, not only that, notice number 6. There's one more for the younger son. He had a feast. A feast. A feast. He had a feast for him, which was the ultimate symbol of joy, a place where appetites were filled up, a place where not just simply physically but socially one was restored. It was a time of fellowship, and it was a time of reunion and happiness within the home. In order to do that, notice that there had to be a sacrifice. And he says to his servants, and here's how we know about the feast. I want you to go find the fatted calf. And I want you to kill the fatted calf. I want that fatted calf to be the signature item of this feast, the thing that everybody enjoys. I want people to enjoy the fatted calf. Oh, listen, there was great expectation on the part of this son that he was going to come home and he was going to be rejected by the father, that maybe, perhaps, made a servant that he could start working off all of his debts to his father. But instead, all of a sudden, he's overjoyed to realize, listen, he's treating me like a son. I'm restored. You know, I will tell you that there's many people today who are sad. We live in a world of sadness. In spite of the fact that people are laughing and people are spending money and people are going to pleasureful events and people are enjoying lifestyles, there's something oftentimes missing. You know, they are laughing on the outside, but they are crying on the inside. I remember many years ago, I came to my office early in the morning. And I can remember the front door was unlocked and I'd made my way and just simply unpacked in my office when all of a sudden there was a knock at the door and there was a stranger lady who had found her way into the building and she knocked on my door and I could just see that she seemed to be distraught. I could see that she seemed to be very weary and tired. And she came and she knocked on my door and she asked if she could talk to me. And I said, sure, come on in. And I had her sit down and I had her tell me her story. And she told me the story how that she had been up all night long, that she and her husband had had a fight the night before. And she said, and I just live a couple blocks away. She says, I've never been to this church before. She says, I just have been driving. She says, and I haven't slept all night as we've got a fractured marriage. And she said, I don't even know why I'm here, but I just felt compelled. I saw that you had the door open. And I thought maybe I could find something in this place. And I can remember telling that dear lady, I said, I know exactly why you're here. And as she sat there, I began to explain to her how that God knew her, God loved her, and more than anything else, it begins with the relationship with Jesus Christ. And I said, I know why you're here, and I know why you felt compelled to come here. It's because God knew that you needed to come and hear this story. And I told her the story of Jesus. And I told her how that Jesus loved her so much, and Jesus gave himself entirely for her sins, and gave himself completely so that believing on him, she could have everlasting life. To make a long story short, it was within an hour that all of a sudden she bowed her head, and with tears, she accepted Christ as her Savior. And for many years, my wife and I, we kept in touch with her. She and her family moved away down to Des Moines area. But I remember for many years, she went to church and she continued to live for God. And I believe probably is still to this day. But one day, she found herself a prodigal that needed to experience the grace of God. Oh, I'm telling you that when that father said, bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. That, you know, that word kill is not just simply a word which means to end life. It's a word that was used specifically for the sacrifice. There's a sacrifice in the story. There's two animals, by the way, that are contrasted in the story. One that satisfies and one that does not. When that younger son was away, the pigs didn't satisfy. They only had husks. But when he came home, he found an animal who gave himself for him. He found the father who sacrificed for him and gave the best. Notice, it's the fatted calf. That's the best. That's the fullest. That's the one that has been set apart for this day. Why does he do this? Notice verse number 24. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. The father was gracious. The father was a prodigal. He's lavishing the love on his son now. But notice that all of a sudden now here's this older brother, and this older brother becomes a party pooper. Because he doesn't want to come in, and he doesn't want to celebrate. He doesn't want to join in the festivity. He doesn't want to have anything to do with this grace. Oh, he was a prodigal as well. He was a waster prodigal. He lavished on himself, whereas the father lavished on them. But I want you to know that did not stop the father from lavishing on the older brother too. How does he show grace to the older brother? Two ways. Notice, his father went out to him. You realize that it was the responsibility of a host to remain with the feast. It was the responsibility of a master, somebody who was in charge of, to make sure that all of those who were inside the festivities, that they were taken care of. The father now has to leave that. He has to leave the party. He has to leave the feast. But he did so gladly for this older son. He was important too. Notice the father went out, but then notice finally that he entreated him. Verse number 28, and he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. The word entreated is important. It's a word used to describe a polite but urgent call or request. For instance, you have the same word in the Greek language used in Romans 12 and verse number 1, where Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Same word, beseech. In Romans 12, 1 is the same word here, entreated. It's a summons. It's calling to action. He comes out and entreats him. But notice this older brother isn't thinking straight. In fact, we see that in his words. Verse number 29, and he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee. It's sad, but the son felt deprived and he forgot. In fact, he viewed himself not as a son, but as a servant. He forgot his relationship. And I would submit to you that if you have anguish in your heart, it is probably in part because you have forgotten your relationship with the Father. You have forgotten who he is to you. You have forgotten what he has done. You have forgotten what he wants to do. And here this son felt deprived. But notice the father entreated him and with grace reminded him of three things. Notice he said, son. By the way, son, notice how the father addressed him. He didn't address his father as father, but the father addressed even this eldest son as son. He said, son, thou art ever with me. Can I tell you that one of the most gracious thoughts I have and that we ought to have is the ever-present nature of God. Jesus said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I am with you always. Oh, how we forget his presence. Oh, how we forget that he's always there. He is never far away. He's always near. He's always nigh. He's always with me. He's always there in my life. And I can tell you that it's the nature of us that when we have problems, we think God is far off. He says, son, don't forget, thou art ever with me. I'm here with you. You're with me. We are here. Don't forget about his presence. But secondly, he reminded him, and all that I have is thine. It's sad, but this son felt deprived. What happened was this. When he says, all that I have, what happened back when the younger son came to the father and the son demanded and said, give me. The father at that day made arrangements to divide. It said he divided up his living. At that point there, he divided it up. He basically got it all sold or planned to be sold. And he planned on that day, it was divided up and everything was contractually in the names of the sons. The younger son took his in cash. But the older son, it was his already. He said, oh, all that I have is thine. Oh, you know what? We also need to realize that in the story, since we've got a younger son and an older son, in Bible days, the older son got a double portion. That meant that the younger son, he walked away with a third of the family wealth. But the younger son still had two portions, two-thirds of what the father began with. Now, by the way, notice he reminds him of his possession. How many times do we buy into the lie? You know, I will tell you, by the way, discouragement, depression, discouragement can oftentimes be so sinister and so nasty, because oftentimes it is a shifting of the truth. And when we are in those times of discouragement, the thought that somehow gets whispered, so to speak, in our ears is you don't have. I want you to combat that and realize you do have. You just need to realize it. This son felt deprived when he was rich. This son felt he didn't have when he had. And how many times when we are discouraged do we think, I don't have friends, I don't have possession, and we don't even look around and realize all we do have. All the blessings. But he reminds him of one more thing. Because notice, thirdly, he says, it was meet, it was appropriate. It was meet that we should make merry, verse number 32, and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. But now, something more about this story. Because the way that Jesus phrased this particular story is interesting to me. You see, he's got two audiences. He's got those publicans and sinners. We know about them. They're like the younger son. And he's trying to portray to them here hope that no matter far how away you have gone from the Father is a prodigal Father to you. He's a gracious Father. He wants to receive you. But then as he tells the story about the older brother, and he tells about how that the elder brother is pouting, the elder brother is feeling sorry for himself, and the older brother is just as wasteful as the younger. But the father goes out and entreats him. But if you notice in the story, Jesus cuts it off before giving a response from the elder brother. He gives a response from the younger, but he does not give a response from the older. You see, that is to create a decision. A decision that should be made by elder brothers. A decision that should be made by everybody who hears. Because, oh, listen, we need to realize that we have a gracious Father. Back to Grace and Clamp. Remember when I began and I told you about this little boy? This little boy who was born with this defect. No auditory nerves that would connect the sound to his brain. And yet 5 years ago, technology, how grateful we are for the technology, how grateful we are to God for even giving wisdom to doctors and nurses. But in that moment, June of 2013, for the first time, Grayson heard his father's voice. You know what my prayer is this morning? My prayer is that this morning and every day this year, we will hear the Father's voice. Are you listening for that word grace? Are you hearing him whisper, I love you? Those are, by the way, the words of the Father, I love you, Grayson. Isn't that wonderful that a son so loved would hear his father say, I love you, Grayson. Father, I pray this morning that you'd help us to hear that voice. We had a story this morning about a gracious father. In 8 different ways, unexpectedly, the father acted in a way that showed a lavishness, excessive, unexpected, unrequired, undeserved. Father, I pray this morning you'd help us to hear that word grace. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. I wonder this morning, maybe if you are not like a little Grayson Clamp, you may not be just a little boy, but maybe this morning you heard that word. Maybe you needed to hear that word. Maybe you needed to hear words from your Father. Seems like life is so hectic and so busy. So many people have problems. So many people have discouragements. What we need to do is we need to be connected so we can hear the Father's voice. Is when the two sons met the gracious Father that all of a sudden the story has meaning. Is this a story of a prodigal? Oh, yes. But it's not so much the story about the wasteful prodigals, but it's the gracious Father, the prodigal Father that you and I need. I want to just say this morning, if you're here this morning, you've never received Jesus Christ as Savior, just like that lady that I illustrated that came to my office many years ago, I can tell you why you're here this morning. You're here because God wanted you to have a meeting with Him. And He wants to be your Savior. He wants to save you right now. He wants you to live forever in heaven with Him. And our Father is a gracious Father. He desires to forgive you. If you're here this morning and maybe you've been saved, but you've wandered far away from Him, maybe even in attitude, that's the elder brother. The Pharisee didn't go far away from the temple, stayed in the temple. But the Pharisee was far away from the Father they said they had the relationship with. Maybe you've wandered far away because you've had an attitude. You've maybe been bitter. You've maybe struggled in some way. Maybe somebody hurt you. Maybe somebody disappointed you. And now for a long, long time, you've just simply decided, well, I'm going to have nothing to do with this. Listen, it's time to just simply come home. By the way, not to the church, not to the pastor, but to the Father. Just come to the Father. Hear the Father's voice. In this story, we see grace. Let's all stand. The instruments are going to play. You step out and come.